We are talking about, we're in Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk. You guys can figure it out. If you're like Jewish and have studied Hebrew. If you studied Hebrew in great length, you can come on and correct me on the pronunciation of Habakkuk. But we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And the big idea from these verses that I think we should walk away with is that we should be amazed at God's response to sin. All right, so last week, if you're here, I haven't heard the sermon, but everybody says it was awesome. And so Bruce communicated and unpacked Habakkuk making a complaint to God, which is pretty bold, right? Like Habakkuk is just complaining to God, and we see God's response. Habakkuk's complaint, though, was that God's people, the kingdom of Judah, was turning their back against God. They were rebelling against God and worshiping other gods. And Habakkuk is in this spot where he's like, God, don't let them do this. I pray that, or can you help turn them around so that they might worship you? And so that's where we land God's response here in verse 5. So let's look at verse 5 in your Bibles. Look among everybody there. Habakkuk is hard to find, actually. It's only 3 chapters, that's why. So if you can't find it, ask the guy next to you or look on their phone. So verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation. If you don't know what the Babylonians are or the Chaldeans are, they're a bitter and hasty nation. That's what the text tells us. Who march through the breadth of earth to seize dwellings not their own. So they're like a gang going in to just conquer and take over. That's how we can know about the Chaldeans. The prophet in this description of the Babylonians introduces what is about to happen to Judah. They're about to be displaced. This would be significant for them as land has always been associated with the blessing of God. And so just by hearing a little bit about the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, the audience hearing Habakkuk's prophecy or reading this then after would have been able to identify, yeah, this is going to go down, that the Babylonians are coming and they're going to take over. And this is God's response to this rebellious nation. God's response to Habakkuk's complaint in the first 4 verses, you can go ahead and look at those first 4 verses to get caught up too, that Judah has rebelled against God, is that he will punish Judah by using this crazy, evil nation that is bent on one goal of world domination. For many of us, this might not make sense right now. You'd be like, wait, is this really in the Bible? Like, you can read it for yourself. It's there. I've read it many times this week, or actually the last couple weeks, and I've read many books about it. So that's what it's saying. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to consider 2 observations regarding God's response to sin that Habakkuk prophesies that Judah will face. We're going to hopefully understand what it means to us also today. So here's the first observation. The first observation is that God responds to his people in ways beyond our understanding. And we see that pretty evident in the first 2 verses here, verses 5 and 6. So what we should understand about this is that, is first of all, what we should note is that God responds. This is pretty miraculous. It's pretty spectacular. Don't overlook this. God responds. One of the first observations from the text is this idea that God responds. God responds to Habakkuk's complaint and Judah's repeated sin by talking. From Genesis to Revelation, though, we also can observe that God constantly responds to sin. God responds to our sin. God is holy. God is completely righteous. God being these things means that he will not and cannot have anything to do with sin. Our culture, though, constantly is attempting to normalize sin. One of the greatest lies in culture is that God is loving and so loving that he would never punish his people. See, it is true that God is loving, but that love does not equate to never punishing his people. And we're going to talk about this a lot throughout this morning. The truth is the opposite. God is loving, and because he loves his people, and because he is holy, he will always punish sin. and always try to get us to turn back to Him. We will look at this in greater detail throughout the rest of the time, but I want to introduce it there. And just from the first verse, if you're reading this on your own, you should note that God responds. Here's another observation from these first two verses, is that God's response is personal. God responds Himself. God is involved in dealing with the sins of Judah. Verse 6 also supports this idea where it says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." God is actively involved in this response to Judah's complaint regarding, in regards to Habakkuk's complaint in regards to Judah's sin. Throughout all of Scripture and exemplified in the Gospel, we see that God is actively involved with His people. God does not stand far off watching us, but instead He has always been interacting with His people, even when He doesn't have to. See, there's a lot of religions out there, and this is one of the big differences between Christianity and other religions of the world, is that in Christianity we have a God that is active and involved. Not some God who's just standing off and just watching us and just waiting to see how we perform. And if we perform rightly or if we perform in a good way, then maybe He might give us something. That's not our God. Our God is involved with us. He obviously is watching us. And as we obey, obviously there might be some blessings for obedience. But even when we disobey, even when we rebel against Him, even when we want nothing to do with Him, just like how Judah did, even in those situations, God is near. That's what we should observe also. God responds and is involved in our lives. Our lives are full of busyness. And in times of struggle and challenge, it is easy to forget that God is involved in our lives. In times of great victory, it's also easy to forget that God is involved in our lives. When the pressures of life seem to be closing in on us, it's easy to forget that God is with us or with His people. We have to understand that Habakkuk is prophesying in a time when God's people have turned from Him in a very serious way. If you want to understand this more, what you need to do is read 2 Kings, or is it 1 Kings? 2 Kings. 2 Kings. 2 Kings, starting, you can start from chapter 20, and you're going to read about Manasseh, you're going to read about Josiah, and then you go all the way to 25. So it's a lot of reading, but 20 to 25, and you can read about how God's people, Judah, turned away from God. And Manasseh, in fact, what they would do is they would, this is paraphrased, but you can check it and read it for yourself. You actually should. But what they did is they had these temples. We meet in a cafeteria, but they built churches. They built places of worship, right? They had these buildings where they worship God, and they existed before Manasseh came on the scene. But what Manasseh did was that he went into this place of worship that was designed for the true God of the heavens and the earth, the true God that created all things. What they did is they built idols. They built statues to other gods from other countries. And so it'd be like, I don't even know what it'd be like, but you just put other idols and other statues in this place of worship that was designed for God, and they did that, and they worshiped their gods in their ways also. For instance, there was a god of Baal. Baal was a god that was worshiped through sexual practices, and so they would do these things in the church. And so it's just complete chaos. This is what's happening at the time. I'm sure Bruce must have talked about this at some, but so that's why I didn't actually have it in my notes, and I just said it just now again. But anyways, despite this rebellion and turning away from God, we should be comforted, and amazed that God is still involved. Despite your rebellion and your lack of trust in God, and we all do this. So if you feel like I'm singling out, I'm not, because I rebel and I don't trust God also. He is always pursuing and revealing Himself to us. And if you're not a believer here this morning, or if you're a believer who's struggling in your faith, we pray that you might know and understand clearly that God is near, that God is pursuing, and that God's desire is for us to know Him, and that He's pursuing us and He's molding and shaping our hearts, calling us to Him. And He's moving and He's coordinating and orchestrating things in our lives so that we might know Him. And the fact that you're even here, if you're not a believer, you're far from God, or you feel like you're far from God, I want you to know that you're here not by just coincidence, but by divine providence of God, so that you might hear the word of God. And so that if you need to repent of sin and turn back to Him, that you might do so as you hear the word of God, the Bible being preached. So God here has already made clear that His response is going to be amazing. And as we examine and wrestle with these next seven verses, so looking at from verses 6 to 11, we will consider specifically in what way God's response is amazing. So let's look at the text, verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press up proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces for. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Here's a second observation from this section of scripture, is that God responds to sin, displaying His sovereignty, justice, and nature. This is what's happening in verses 6 through 11. And we're going to break down each of these ideas here. So first, God's sovereignty and power. God responds displaying His power and sovereignty. The Chaldeans or the Babylonians were no joke. They were a powerful nation that would eventually overthrow the Assyrians, send Israel into exile, and conquer Egypt, among a lot of other things. And again, if you want to see how nasty these guys are, go read chapter 1 Kings chapter 20 to 25. The Chaldeans were dreaded and fearsome, with no sense of justice or dignity. That's language from verse 7. Habakkuk's vivid description of the Chaldeans' horses and the fierce violence that this nation was known for helps us to begin to grasp the power of the Chaldean army. This is a very powerful army. The Chaldeans would hunt and devour people like hungry wolves on the hunt for food. This language of evening wolves in the text, I think that's in verse 8, is language, or verse 9, 8, is language describing wolves that are on the hunt at dinner time. They're ready to eat. They need to eat before night comes, and they're on the hunt. So they're going to eat and destroy and kill everything in front of them. Despite how powerful the Chaldeans were, God is more powerful. God raised up the Chaldeans. God was in control of this mighty army. God used the Chaldeans for His purposes. As we consider the most powerful moments or things we will ever know, we should always remember that God is more powerful. This is what we could understand and apply this text. This is the way that we could apply this text. God is more powerful than the greatest health challenge. Cancer, chronic pain, diabetes, heart disease, car accident. God is more powerful than the greatest emotional challenge. Fear, worry, depression, insecurity. God is more powerful than a weak stock market or economy. God is more powerful than wars and the atrocity of wars. God is more powerful than the most devastating natural disaster. God stands in control of all things. And while we know this, I think it's good for us to hear it again. And while we know this, I think when we face these things, and as life happens, it's important for us to remind ourselves of this God. And I think this is what Habakkuk is pointing to. I think this is what God is revealing about Himself. I think this is what the Jews who would have repented and turned eventually would have understood. God responds also with perfect justice and judgment. Justice is a declaring of what is right and what is wrong. Right and wrong is determined by God and expressed by Him through His law. So here's a way to look at it. In a court of law, justice is found when the law is upheld, right? The difference, though, between the court of our law and God is that God's law is never wrong. While sometimes our laws might be wrong, we might make a mistake. We might make a law that shouldn't be followed. And in those cases, we understand that even our law has failed. It has failed. But that justice is always matched up against the law. Right? Even in politics, it's the job of the president to uphold the Constitution, right? And so there's this standard that holds everyone together. It's not just whatever some guy feels, although a lot of times in our culture, that's what it's becoming. It's just, I feel this is right or I feel this is right. But it's always upheld against a standard. That's what true justice, how true justice should be defined. And so for believers, our true justice is the law of God or the Bible. God's response here may seem to many as unusual. See, even Habakkuk asks about this in his second complaint, which we'll cover next week. So this idea that God's justice is coming down in the form of this army routing God's people, we wonder why, right? And even Habakkuk wonders why. But here's the thing. Here's a deal on justice and judgment. If God did not punish sin, he would no longer be just and he would no longer be God. If God never punished sin, he would no longer be just and he would no longer be God. If God did not punish sin, he would not be a right judge and he would no longer be God. See, the whole idea of justice is being compared and put up against the law. And God's law demands holiness. And if God did not fulfill or judge according to that law, he wouldn't be God. And see, this is something to wrap our brains around. It's a little bit complicated, but this is a way that we need to understand justice. Justice isn't just what we feel like is right or wrong. Justice is always needing to be defined by God's law. Like Habakkuk, we might wonder about God's methods. Even Habakkuk, this guy who is a prophet of God, a mouthpiece of God, he wonders about God's methods. What we have to remember is that we are not God. And that he is. And this is where we ultimately get at the end of the book. I mean, you can read ahead. This is not like a mini-series where like we're going to hold it back from you. Like, we want you to have all the answers. So read ahead, chapter 3. Find out how this all plays out to understand. God consistently displaying perfect justice and judgment means that God is God and can be trusted. This is how this applies to us. See, this means that we can trust that his word can be trusted. It means that we can search and study the Bible to gain a better understanding of our God. When his word promises a solution to sin, we can trust that this solution is a good solution and that it's going to work. See, even Jesus wrestled with the Father regarding God's solution to sin as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wrestled with God's method, just like Habakkuk wrestles with God's methods. Just like we all wrestle with God's methods sometimes. We don't understand why certain things happen. Why people die or why people get hurt or why we don't have the money that we want. We don't understand why we struggle with the sins we struggle with. We don't understand with the way that God has made things play out. What we have to remember is that God is God. Jesus does it himself. Here, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's about to be crucified on the cross, this is what he says. Matthew 26, verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he's saying, like, let me not have to drink of this cup. That cup was a cup of wrath, right? The wrath of God that is supposed to be poured out on all mankind was put into this cup, and that's the cup that Jesus drank. And Jesus is asking here, if it's possible, can we not have to do it this way? That's what Jesus is asking there in that moment. But he still submits in that, and he says, but God, your will be done. And if this is the way that this thing's got to play out, well, I trust you still yet. We can trust that the work that Jesus did on the cross paid for our sins and gave us the great gift of everlasting life. We can trust that all we need to do is repent and believe. As crazy of a deal as this is, God's word says it, and so we can trust it. God has consistently been a God who has been just, always to judge, and judge perfectly. That's a good thing for us. That's a good God to have. See, there's a lot of religions out there. This is another differing point. Point of difference. There are a lot of religions out there that ultimately rely on people's interpretation of situations and culture. Whether it's a reliance on a book written by a man that is uninspired by God, or individuals relying on how something makes them feel, there's great danger in allowing these to determine what we believe. And this is why here in this church, we have this commitment to the Bible, that we want to learn and understand the Bible, and we're going to trust that as we learn and understand the Bible, that we're going to learn more and more about our God. And that's what we're committed to teach you. Not just what I feel. We're not going to give political opinions up here and say, vote for this guy or that guy or whatever. We're going to say, this is the Bible, this is what you're going to get week in, week out. And we're going to trust that you're going to learn about Jesus from it. And if you have questions about it, or if you think we missed it, Bible studies on Wednesday nights. You're all welcome to come, all right? And don't worry, if we get too crowded, we'll just start more Bible studies. I'm pretty sure we can figure that out. Again, the main idea from the sermon is that we should be amazed at God's response to sin. We'll end our time together the way we started, considering God's amazing response to sin, knowing that our understanding of His response might help us to understand our God. I want to remind us of this passage, verse 5. It's an amazing passage in the light of everything we know that's happening. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I mean, you could put that on a coffee cup and assume that we're all going to be rich this year, right? If you took it there. But if you understood and you read the Bible the way that it's written, you understand that Habakkuk is making a specific complaint against God's people who should know better, who have turned against God and have worshipped and made a mockery of God's church. And then you also understand that God's response, His good, perfect response, is to run the Chaldeans over Judah. This is His response. So you might not want to put it on a coffee cup anymore, because it's kind of crazy, right? Or you might, now that you know what it means. God responds displaying His nature. God's nature is beyond our comprehension. God is holy and will not tolerate sin. God in His love will deal with sin. God in His love is patient, though, as He deals with sin. I'm guessing that's where we went last week also. The rebellion and idolatry that Judah participated in was serious and ongoing. In a sense, we and Habakkuk should not be totally surprised by God's response. See, Judah would remember when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, right? They sinned, God responded. How did He respond? He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. He still took care of them, but He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. When the earth multiplied, when the people of earth multiplied and great sin covered the earth, what did He do? He flooded it. He destroyed everything. And when things got crazy at Sodom and Gomorrah, He destroyed it. And so we see consistently all through Scripture that God has consequences for His sin. And it's in these consequences, though, that we begin to understand who our God is. So we shouldn't be really surprised at how God responds here. So here's a question that a lot of us should be thinking about at this point, or wondering about. Is God a hateful and bitter God then? Is God this guy of wrath that just wants to kill and destroy everyone? The answer is no. See, if God's nature is to punish sin, how is this loving, right? We might be wondering. As we talked about perfect justice and judgment, God punishing sin is necessary, because if He did not, He would not be God. He would be capable of evil at that point, allowing evil to persist. And so in His love for us, in His display of holiness, in Him being this holy, perfect God, He has to punish sin. Additionally, we need to understand this response we're studying in these verses in light of the whole Bible. We know for a fact that God does not kill every person through the Chaldeans, or else the Bible would end here, because Jesus was a Jew, and there's still Jews alive today. So everyone doesn't get killed, if you're worried that that's what's going to happen. That's not what happened. Some live, but many are killed. We also know about another amazing response to sin in Jesus. While we deserve and have coming to us the wrath of God for our sins, God also provided a solution so that we might not have to face this wrath. God sent Jesus to be born, live, die, and be raised again as a payment for our sin. See, the truth is that our sin and the punishment for our sin is so nasty that it took God himself sacrificing his life so that we might not have to face eternal death as a consequence for our sins. And as we read this description of this Chaldean army about to run over God's people, what we should understand is that that's the same thing that every one of us face for our sin. And that God's wrath is coming to us for our sin. And there's only one way out. You're not gonna be like, all right, God, I'm ready. Like, let's go. Like, that's not going to happen. And you're not even going to be like, all right, okay, I'm going to fix my life up. And I'm going to get everything squared away. I'm going to go to church every day. And that's going to push away the wrath of God. That's not how it works. There's only one thing that can save us from this impending wrath that is coming our way. Just like how Judah is looking at this army that's going to come and run them over. Every one of us is looking at the wrath of God because of sin. And the only solution is Jesus. Like I said there, it took God himself sacrificing his life so that we might not have to face eternal death. This is the gospel. This is what Christianity stands on. This is why we gather and celebrate and worship. And so this passage is not just a passage of extreme violence and this group of people getting run over. What this passage should be for us is a place of great rejoicing. Because we had seen this thing coming our way. That this wrath, that this death, this eternal death is coming our way. But Jesus comes and he saves us from it. And we rejoice if we understand this. And if you don't understand this, I pray that you're getting it right now. And you should be happy that you're not dead and that you're still time. That you're even here to hear this message of grace. This message of the gospel. The violence that the Chaldeans will exercise over Judah is a picture of what we deserve for our sin. And this is why we celebrate. This is what the church stands on. And this is why for centuries Christians have been living for, dying for, and proclaiming the gospel. What Jesus did for his people was an amazing solution to sin. Let me wrap it up this way. We are all hardwired with certain tendencies. For me, like I think I'm hardwired to be a little bit streamlined, organized, maybe what do you call it? The negative one. OCD or something, whatever you want to call me, okay? But I'm clean, my house is clean, and it's a good place, okay? My house will never be full of clutter. We're always throwing away stuff that we need. I'm always throwing stuff away and be like, Where did this go? And like, and my wife should be like, we threw it away. I'm like, why did we throw it away? I might be able to convince myself to live in someplace messy if I understand that the messiness is yours and I have my own space that is clean, right? This is kind of like how I live. And so like even sometimes like the chairs, if the chairs are crooked, I'm bothered. But I don't have time and I don't want to insult the guy who set it up by fixing it. Sometimes I don't care. Like it's just so bad, I'm going to fix it anyway. So just know, you know, like... You know, like things need to be in line and in order. I know I'm sick, right? But that's how I'm hardwired to be. It's in my nature to keep things clean. And so what you probably won't ever find me doing is like having messiness. Like you're not going to find me making the chairs crooked. You're not going to find me like dirty shirt. Like, you know, like I'm going to be pretty organized because that's my nature. In God's nature, he is unable to tolerate sin. And this is because he's perfectly holy. See, if I'm set on being not messy, and I'm just me, how much more is God set on being holy and displaying this for everyone to understand and know? As sure as I am that I need stuff to stay clean, I can be all the more sure that my holy God will not and cannot tolerate sin. God's nature does not allow him to tolerate sin. This is a very important truth that we have to remember about our God. And so in these short verses here, 9 verses that we just talked about today, and as we see this description of this Babylonian army about to conquer Judah, it's more than that. It's more than this story. It's us learning more about who our God is, how our God responds to sin, and how even in God's response to sin, he is loving and provides a solution and a way out for us today. So he's not just this guy that's this God who's just slashing and wanting to get us for everything, every mistake we make. But he's patient. He's loving and providing a way out. That's who our God is. And I pray that as we face situations in our lives, as we face challenges, as we sin, that we might come back to repentance, knowing that God allows us to repent. And when we see the effects of sin, when we see motorcycle accidents and death, and when we see whatever it is that we face, cancer, illness, all this stuff, like, if believe it or not, is within this room right here. People getting older. And when we face these things, that we might understand that God is still sovereign, even in it. And that he's using all things. Even the seemingly wicked Babylonian army, he uses even them for good purposes. And if he can do that with that evil army, how much more can he do with the evil that we see around us? The cancer, the accidents, the death, the pain, all of it can be used for his glory. And so let's understand that this is our God, all right? Okay, Sean, let's sing a song. I'll pray, we'll sing a song, and let's go watch the Super Bowl, all right?